chapter 5. So this is actually kind of a continuation of last week's message. I always planned it to be two parts, so it's not like chapter 2 where I broke it in half after I started preparing it. I knew I wanted to do this in two parts, but they're all about the parousia, the coming of Jesus. And so last week we talked about how this is good news for us. This is hope in the midst of our mourning and our grief. Today is going to be a little bit more challenging. So let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Well, we're going to start in verse 1, read all the way through verse 11. Now, brothers, about times and dates we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the day and sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, that is referring back to last week, alive or dead, whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Lord, would you add your blessing to the reading of this word? Thank you that your gospel saturates the scriptures. Now we can see the good news of the saving work of Jesus in every passage that we read. So I pray that as we unpack this word this morning, that my words would communicate your message faithfully, and that the Holy Spirit would be working in us to open our hearts to receive what you want to do in each of us today. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was growing up, sleepovers were kind of a big thing. I don't know what it's like today, but that was like, you have a birthday, and man, let's do a sleepover. The main point being to stay up as late as possible, because for some reason, everything's funnier in the middle of the night than it is during the daytime. Whatever you're doing, it wouldn't be nearly as funny in the day. Now, in retrospect, I kind of wish there were some things that we had thought better of that we had not done in the middle of the night that I probably would have thought better of in the daytime. But one of the maybe more innocent diversions was to pick on people that fell asleep before the rest of us. Okay, so there was one kid that got to sleep on the couch while the rest of us were on the floor. Not surprisingly, he fell asleep first. So in retribution, we just took all of our sleeping bags and piled them on top of him while he was asleep, while the rest of us played a game. Fortunately, he did not suffocate, but we thought it was pretty funny when he woke up and tried to dig himself out from under like six sleeping bags with his arms kind of pinned down to his side inside a sleeping bag. That was, you know, again, it's like funny in the middle of the night, and now it's not. It's okay. Now, you notice that in that situation, certainly the person that fell asleep was vulnerable, right? Like they could not defend themselves because they were already asleep. They were at our mercy, unfortunately. But even those of us that were awake, we weren't really living in the day, right? We were still living in the night. We wouldn't have done some of the things that we did if it hadn't been nighttime. This passage that we're talking about today talks about living in the day, being sons of the day, sons of the light. And the closest I think I can get to this by way of analogy is working third shift. You know, like, you're still like on a daytime schedule while everybody else is asleep. Now, the metaphor breaks down, of course, because then when day comes, everybody else is awake, and then you go to sleep. So you actually trade day for night. So what this is talking about is not trading day for night, but it's talking about, like, having the day in you already. So you're always in the daytime. So that even while other people are asleep and even when the world around you is night and darkness, you already have the light and the day inside of you. The Jesus is probably the first person, as far as I can tell. There may be an Old Testament reference I missed in there, but I think Jesus is the first person to refer to his coming as being like a thief in the night. And that's not to say that it'll come and go without anybody noticing, like the secret rapture that we talked about last week. And yes, we're going to have to talk about that again this week, and I'll come up again in 2 Thessalonians 2. Again, not trying to pick a fight there, but since we're in it, we need to deal with it. What it means is that Jesus is going to come at a time when people are not expecting him. And it'll come suddenly, and people will be asleep, and they'll be caught off guard by his coming. We are different, not because we know when Jesus is coming, because we don't. But we're different because we always expect him. Will he come at a time when we don't expect? In a manner of speaking, on the other hand, if we're always expecting him, then he won't catch us off guard. But we're going to need each other's help in this. So let's talk about this. Jesus says he's going to come like a thief in the night, and that's the same language that Paul uses. No doubt he took it right from Jesus. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. That means he'll come suddenly and unexpectedly. While others are saying, people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman and they will not escape. Is it perfectly evident to everybody that we don't know when Jesus is coming back? So I feel like we just need to nail that one down hard, because for years people have been trying to predict this. Right? The first century, of course, they figured Jesus would come within their lifetime. Not surprisingly, considering some of the language in the Bible. It does sound like that. Apparently they were mistaken, though. So then during the Reformation, you know, the Protestant Reformation, when the Protestants kind of got kicked out of the Catholic Church, they figured that the Catholic Church and the Pope were the Antichrist and that this was the last days. Again, you know, 500 years ago, they were saying that. In more modern times, you get people like Harold Camping. Did you hear about this guy? He's a radio personality. 2011, he said, May 21st, 2011, Jesus is coming. Well, May 21st came and went. I meant October 21st. Well, October 21st, 2011 still came and went. Some people have been claiming that they know when Jesus is coming with so much confidence that people actually sell their possessions, sell their property, say goodbye to friends and family because they know when Jesus is coming, only to have that date come and go, and they're still here. Kind of embarrassing for all of us. We don't know. Hey, let's nail that one down. We do not know when Jesus is coming. On the other hand, there are things leading up to the coming of Christ. Jesus does talk about reading the signs of the times. By the way, when he says things like, you will hear of wars and rumors of war and earthquakes and famine, he doesn't say that's a sign that the end is almost here. Okay? Keep that in mind. Jesus actually says such things must happen, but the end is yet to come. So don't let it alarm you. Okay, so if you hear about wars and rumors of war, don't start saying, this is it, this is the end. Okay, Jesus said that's not a sign of the end. On the other hand, you do have like 2 Thessalonians 2. And in 2 Thessalonians 2, which we'll get to later in depth, but he does talk about don't let anybody alarm you by some prophecy or report supposed to have come from us saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Now, we'll talk about the man of lawlessness when we get to 2 Thessalonians 2 in a few weeks here. But the point here is that there are some things that apparently have to happen before the day of the Lord comes. That day when we will be gathered to the Lord, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, don't let anybody deceive you into thinking this has already come until something else has come. So apparently there's a not yet thing in there. Now, how can that work? How can we be expecting Jesus at any moment? How do we have that imminent return of Jesus and yet have things that apparently have to happen before that? Well, this question, this tension, is a large part of what has supported the idea of two returns of Jesus, over the past 180 years. This idea that, well, first of all, there's going to be a secret coming of Jesus where he'll rapture his church. That can happen at any time. And then there's all these events that have to be fulfilled in Scripture and prophecy, leading up to a very predictable and scheduled return of Jesus. I'm afraid this doesn't actually help us very much. Now, again, let me just say, the rapture is not a salvation critical issue. Okay, this is something that we can talk about and we can disagree about, and we can all still be friends, all still be the same church at the end of the day. Okay, so the point is not drawing lines. But Jesus, well, Paul says Jesus will not come until these things have happened. And by that, he's referring to gathering us to himself, that kind of rapture sort of event. And he says that when Jesus does come, it'll come as sudden destruction on the opponents of Jesus. Okay, so I read Left Behind. You know, that was kind of like my first real introduction to eschatology. There's that great theological word for you again, eschatology, the study of the last things. And the way that they describe it happening is pretty much the Christians go to heaven and then everybody else gets one more chance. You know, you've got like 7 years to get it sorted out before Jesus comes again. Don't put your hope in that. You know, if we start thinking that way, we can think to ourselves, well, even if I don't tell my family, my friends about Jesus, even if I don't challenge them to put their faith in him and be saved, even if Jesus comes, they'll still get one more chance. Don't count on that. Don't put your hope in that. Paul says the coming of Jesus will be like a thief in the night, and it'll bring sudden destruction on them. Not that they'll get another chance. Don't put it off. At any rate, Paul talks about this man of lawlessness having to come first, and then Jesus, you know, destroys him by the splendor of his coming. And so we've still got this tension. We've still got this imminent return, and yet there are still some things that have to happen. That tension can't be alleviated easily. One partial answer that kind of helps us get closer to settling out that tension between Jesus could come any moment and Jesus can't come until some things take place is that we don't entirely understand the time frame. We need to watch out for any system of belief that lays out like a schedule for, you know, just enter in point A, you know, whether that's the rapture or the coming of the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, or the covenant with Israel. You know, you put in point A, and then you can, like, map out everything that's going to happen next for the next, you know, 3.5, 7 years, whatever, and then you can calculate Jesus coming. Watch out for any sort of system like that, because we are told repeatedly in Scripture that we just don't know. You know, about times and dates, we don't need to write to you because you know very well it's going to come like a thief in the night. That's Paul's whole point here. Jesus says, not even he knows, if you can believe that. Sort that one out theologically. The point is that the parousia, the coming of Jesus, is going to come suddenly. It's going to come unexpectedly. People are not going to be looking for it. And it's going to bring sudden destruction on those that are opposed to Jesus. So we need to talk about those who sleep. Verse 4 says, "You, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night." Why is it that we sleep at night? You ever think about that one? Why don't we sleep during the day and wake up at night? Well, best guess is because we don't have very good night vision like, you know, raccoons or something. Yeah, we all just as a species decided that, you know, this would really work better if we are all awake when we can actually see. So let's go with that plan. And then at that point, you know, if most people are asleep at night, I might as well be asleep then too, because
if they're not doing anything, you know, I don't have that many people to interact with. If there's nothing going on, I might as well sleep through it. You know, because if I sleep at night, probably nobody's going to call me on the phone, right? Nobody's going to wake me up unless there's a 2-hour delay for school. Nobody's going to wake me up in the middle of the night and get me out of bed. I can sleep without interruption. You know, nobody's going to come to the door and find me in my jammies because, you know, I was asleep when they came to find me. If I slept during the day, that would probably happen, wouldn't it? You go to bed and somebody's going to call you on the phone. Somebody's going to come to your door, wake you up. So we sleep at night so that we don't get interrupted. Same thing with those that drink. You know, if you're going to drown your wits, you're not going to do it when you're supposed to be at work. Otherwise, you're going to lose your job. If you're going to drown your wits, you're going to do it when you think nothing is going to be required of you. You know, you're not going to be accountable to anybody. You're not going to be answerable to anybody for what happens. The same thing is true of those that are spiritually asleep. They, for one thing, they're living in the dark. They can't see Jesus. They can't see God. And so they figure nothing is going to be required of them, and so they just go to sleep. They don't try to find the truth. They don't ask the hard questions. They don't look for God's purpose for their lives. They just say, I don't know. Nobody knows. It's dark. I can't see. So I'll just go to sleep and assume that nothing's going to be required of them. You know, the same thing with those that get spiritually drunk. Now, spiritually drunk could be literally drunk. You know, I had a friend. I went camping with some guys during high school. During high school, mind you, so this is totally off the legal charts. There's one guy, he's a high school senior, and he just got super drunk that night, and he starts asking me like all these spiritual questions. And I just told him, Steve, I would love to talk to you about this, but you're not going to remember any of this in the morning. Sure enough, in the morning comes, hey, you remember talking to me about all that spiritual stuff? No. Of course not. He drowned his wits. He was not only physically drunk, but spiritually he was completely numb to anything that I could have told him. So this is really encouraging to hear Debbie's testimony about the relative that's now actually having conversations about this stuff sober. That's the Holy Spirit working in him. But we can get drunk on other things besides just literal alcohol. You can get so intoxicated with the pleasures of the world that you are numb to God's pleasures. You're numb to the spiritual things that God wants to tell you. Right? You can get drunk on pornography. You can get drunk on romance, relationships. You can get drunk on the success of your career or on buying luxuries and comforts and delicacies, food. You can get so intoxicated with this stuff that your soul is sick, but you can't tell because you're just numb to it. And Jesus says in Luke 21, be careful or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life, and that day will close on you unexpectedly like a trap. Same day Jesus is talking about here that Paul's talking about. For it will come upon all those who live on the face of the whole earth. For us in the first world, our security, right, our comfort, we have kind of developed this illusion that I am immune from death until I reach a certain age. What is that for you in your mind? I don't know. Is it 80? Is it 90? Is it 70? Whatever it is, we kind of get this idea that we are entitled to be free from thinking about death or what comes after our death until we hit a certain age because we live in the first world. You know, we think that we're entitled to the highest standard of living in the world, and so we close ourselves off to the needs and the problems of the world and the way that God is working in other places in the world. I don't want to know about that because I'm entitled to my security. We're intoxicated with our security and our comfort. But Paul says it's exactly those that are saying peace and safety that destruction will come on suddenly. We can't bring ourselves to believe that we and all of our security and all of our control, that God would actually break into our world and just destroy it all.
We can't imagine that because we're intoxicated with our sense of control. And of course, that illusion of security is just that, it's an illusion. And it will be shattered on that day. It's not a question of whether it'll happen, it's a question of when it will happen. You know, don't bank on the idea that you can wait until the rapture before your friends and family are called to repentance, until they're called to make a change. The time to wake up is right now. Because that day will come and it will shatter these illusions that people have that they're not going to be called to account for their spirituality. This illusion that nobody's holding them accountable. Somebody is watching. Somebody is holding them accountable. And that day of accountability will hit them like a brick wall on that day. That's the whole point. Jesus says, and Paul says, both of them say, that day is going to come on you like a trap, and many people will not be ready for it. That illusion of accountability, or lack of accountability, comes sometimes mercifully in small ways and in kind of preemptive ways. I don't know, you know, whether you are convinced about all the allegations in the Me Too movement, whether you think some of them are fabricated or not, but it's obvious enough that there is a lot of sexual harassment and sexual abuse going on in the world among, you know, men of power that they thought would just stay in the dark, that they thought they'd never be accountable for. And suddenly it's coming to light and it's destroying their careers. In 2015, there was a website called Ashley Madison. I don't know if you've heard of this thing. It was a website that claimed to organize, coordinate extramarital affairs anonymously. The thing was, to sign on, you actually had to pay a credit card. You had to give them your name and your credit card information. It turned out to be a scam. It was not what it claimed to be. And yet some hackers in 2015 broke into this website, found that none of the accounts that people thought they were deleting had actually been deleted. And so they stole all this information, and then they turned around and they leaked it out to the public. And so anybody that wanted to could look up and see who signed up for this extramarital affair coordinating service. The result was devastating. Several people committed suicide because their secret vices were being exposed. It's a horrible thought. And yet the coming of Jesus is going to be just that. There is no secret vice. There is no secret sin. You know, people think that they're living in the night right now, but the day of Jesus is a day, and it brings the light, and everything gets exposed. And that accountability will hold everyone, call everyone to account. And Paul says there will be no escape. But we're not like that. At least those that are followers of Jesus are not like that. It says we're sons of the day. We don't belong to the night. We belong to the day. So verse 4 again. Let me repeat these verses. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. We'll pause there. Being sons of the day and sons of the light, or daughters of the day and light, means that we are awake and sober. It means that we're spiritually awake. That means we have our eyes open. Right? It means that we see Jesus. We see God because Jesus has revealed him to us. He has revealed the truth to us. He's told us what is true. We're aware of our spiritual condition. And we live in the light. Right? We live according to what has been revealed to us. We don't live like those that are in darkness. You know, we know that we'll be held accountable, and so we live like it.
And this
word self-controlled, you might translate a little more literally as sober.
You know, we're not like those that get drunk on the pleasures of the world. We stay sober. We don't get so wrapped up in the things of the world like Jesus was talking about that we are numb to what God wants to do in us. We don't harden our consciences to the leading of the Holy Spirit. We let Him do His work in us. We're sensitive to that leading. We don't get so drunk on our physical pleasures that we can't tell what He's trying to tell us. We belong to the day, so we're not surprised by the day. You know, it says that those that live in the night will be surprised by the day. You know, that coming of the light of Jesus into the world is going to catch them off guard because they're used to living in the night. That's not us. That's not a follower of Jesus. Put yourself in that category, if you will. We belong to the day that's coming. That day of Jesus coming in His kingdom is where our hearts belong. That's what we long for. We already live in anticipation of that day. And so we're not going to be caught off guard by it. So verse 8 says, since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on the faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. So in Paul's day, if you worked third shift, it was probably because you were a night watchman. You know, you were a guard, a soldier of some sort, or a personal guard. You know, you were awake because you had to have your armor on. You had to be ready at a moment's notice in case you came under attack. You didn't sleep at night because that's when you most needed to be paying attention. Now, practically speaking, what does it mean to put on our armor or to live in armor? Well, it says that the armor is faith, love, and hope. You know, it's the kind of this Christian triad you see all the way through the New Testament. Faith, hope, and love. So faith and love are put together as this breastplate. What does it mean to live by faith? It means that we really believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. It means I really believe that my sins have been washed away, not because of something good that I've done, but because Jesus has taken away my sins by His death on the cross. It means that I really believe Jesus rose from the dead again. That whatever I hope for in this life is minuscule compared with the hope of the resurrection that's waiting for me. I really believe God raised Jesus from the dead, and so I really believe that He will raise me up as well, just like we talked about last week. That's my hope. That's where I put my faith. But faith also, Galatians 5 says, works itself out through love. Faith and love have to go together. That's why faith and love are a breastplate here. So if I really believe that Jesus saw my need, saw my brokenness, and loved me so much that He allowed Himself to be crucified and killed for my sake, then I will love Jesus. Right? I will see that. And if I really believe that, it's not just something that I theoretically assent to, but I sincerely believe that Jesus died for me, He is going to be my first love. And I will live a life of love for Jesus. I'll be guided by it. If I really believe that Jesus died for me when I was an enemy of God, like Romans chapter 5 says, that when we were God's enemies, Christ died for us. If I really believe that He found me a sinner, helpless, completely unable to save myself, not only will I love Him, but I'll love sinners. I'll love my enemies the way that Jesus did. And we'll talk about this more when we get to verse 15 next week. Love is absolutely central, foundational to the life of a Christian. But I say that these are things that we will do, but I don't mean to say that it's not going to take effort. You know, if we believe we will live this way, yes, but it's going to take effort. It's not going to come automatically. We do it because we know that that's something that Christ cares about. We want to put effort toward it. We want to work at it. If you know, Jesus has been gone for, 2,000 years almost? If you just kind of shift into neutral and relax, you will fall asleep. You know, the very fact that you're here tells me that you don't want to fall asleep. You want to stay awake. But we're going to have to be intentional about it. So tell me, who's more likely to fall asleep, the person doing jumping jacks or the person lying down on the couch? We're called to exercise our faith, to stay awake spiritually by being active spiritually. And that means we keep reading our scriptures. We keep getting together and telling each other the truth. We keep on practicing hospitality and practicing service and acts of love, doing things that require us to lay down our benefit in this world because we're exercising our faith in the kingdom that Jesus is bringing. If you're not doing anything that requires you to wake up to what's coming when Jesus comes, then you're probably going to fall asleep. But Paul says one of the most important things that we can do to stay awake is to encourage one another. Verse 11 says, therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. We've talked about this a lot in 1 Thessalonians. We need each other. We need to strengthen one another. You know, when the sleepy world tells us, turn off that racket, it's nighttime, go to sleep, leave us alone, let us sleep. We need one another to remind us, yeah, but I belong to the day. I don't belong to the night. Now, not only do we put on the breastplate of faith and love, but we also put on the helmet of the hope of salvation. Because even though we talk about how the coming of Christ will bring sudden destruction for those that are asleep, those that are saying peace and safety, at the same time, that day is not a day of destruction for us. It's the fulfillment of our hope. It's the fulfillment of our salvation. Look at verse 9 with me. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Now, on the one hand, I don't want to give false security, false assurance to people that are asleep. If what you need is to be taken by the shoulders and shaken awake, don't let me lull you into a false sense of security. You know, Paul says in Philippians, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You know, is that an attitude that you tend to take when you are thinking about your salvation? Do you continue to work it out with fear and trembling? I don't want to lull anybody to sleep when you really need to be awake. We're not called to just kind of pop it into neutral and wait for Jesus to come. We're to keep working at this, to stay awake. And yet, I don't mean to say that we are saved by our works. We're not. We're saved because Jesus came and did for us what we couldn't do. Because when we were hopelessly enmeshed in our sin, Jesus took that sin on himself, bore it on the cross, and forgave all of our sins by the death that we should have died. Jesus did that. It's not something that we did. If you have saving faith in Jesus, you will live according to it. Not you might, you should. You will live according to your faith. You will be spiritually awake. You'll be able to see it in the way that you live. If you don't see that, then you're probably not really walking in faith. But to say that saving faith produces that kind of life is not the same thing as saying that a good life is what saves us. It's not our hard work that saves us, it's Jesus' work. If I had to stand before the throne of God and try to justify myself by living a pretty good life, I'd be scared out of my wits. Maybe for some of you, that would be like, man, I really wish I could do that. I really wish I could just stand up and say, God, look at what a good person I am. You should accept me. Not me. I know what my sin looks like. I know what I've done. I know the thoughts that go on in my head even now. I would constantly doubt my salvation, and Romans chapter 3 says I'd be right. We all fall short. But because it's not on me, but because it's what Jesus did, because not that I'm good, but that Jesus is a great Savior, because he is adequate. His death is sufficient to take away all of my sins. I can look forward to the day of his coming with confidence, not with anxiety, not with uncertainty or doubt, but with absolute assurance, because I know that he is my Savior. We kind of live in a difficult position. It's kind of like working third shift, but kind of not. If that's not a Zen riddle for you. It's kind of like working third shift. We're awake while everybody else is asleep. And we have to resist that draw to just go to sleep or get drunk. But we don't belong to the night. We belong to the day. We stay spiritually awake. We stay sensitive to God's leading and his work in the world right now. But we're going to need each other's help. We're going to need to encourage one another to stay awake, to stay active, to put on that armor of faith, hope, and love. We don't know when Jesus is coming. It's been a long time. But that's no reason to get lazy. That's the reason that we are always expecting him. The reason that we're always ready. Let's pray. Come, Lord Jesus. Give us that longing as we look at the brokenness of the world, as we look at the pain going on around us. May our prayer always be, come, Lord Jesus. We know that we need your healing. We know we need your salvation. We need your kingdom to come. Give us that longing, that desire. Give us hearts that belong to the day that's to come. But also give us compassion for those that are still asleep. As Paul says, give us great sorrow and unceasing anguish in our hearts for our brothers, those that we live with. May we not look forward to that day with smugness or a sense of self-righteous vindication, with hope for ourselves, but also with an urgency for the sake of those that are still lost. Lord, if we've been lazy, if we've been apathetic, complacent to the spiritual condition of others, pinch us. Let us feel that pinch. Wake us up. Put a burden on our hearts for those that are lost. Give us that commitment to pray constantly, regularly, for those that still need your salvation. And Lord, would you do that work? Would you do that saving work in the lives of others? Send the light, Lord. Send the gospel light. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.